All right, Matthew chapter 4. Great story here. We shared it a few months ago. Some of this is kind of review, and we're sharing in a sermon series that's being shared across literally 50,000 churches in the United States this month. Okay? Pick up here. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. This is at the beginning of his ministry. And he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw the two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he, Jesus, called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, question I'm asking about you, when Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, then later James and John, is he asking them, here's a little question, is he asking them to do something once they follow him, follow me and do something, or follow me and become something? Which is it? Follow me and do something, or follow me and become something? Which is it? It's to become. Okay? He's not asking them to do, he's asking them to become. Because when you are something, it becomes natural for you to do whatever it is you've been called to do. I have a friend named Joe Bellamy. I didn't grow up trout fishing very much. I wasn't very good at it. I knew how to bass, catfish, perch, all the stuff that you do in the rivers around here. But as far as catching fish, trout, he took me up on the Cranberry River. It's my favorite trout stream. And one of my favorite holes up there, it's about as big as this front pew and up to here. One of my favorite places to fish there and always catch. Even when I'm not catching fish anywhere else, we could catch them out of there. And Joe's an expert fisherman. We come by and we're not doing a whole lot of good early on, but we're heading to the hole. And we get there and I see the fish down there, but there's these six yahoos. I think they were in the movie Deliverance or something. All right. They're sitting around. So you got to be careful when you're out in the middle of nowhere, no cars, no traffic, whatever. And these six yahoos, "Hey, how you doing, buddy?" You know, there they are. And I'm like, "Joe, man, those guys are fish." So we watch them for a little bit and I said, "Hey, y'all doing any good?" And they're like, "We've been here for over an hour. We ain't caught a thing." And I'm like, I look down in there and I see the fish. I'm like, these guys don't know what they're doing. I'm seeing casts and the stuff they're using. They don't know what they're doing. And so I tell Joe, I said, "Joe, these guys don't know what they're doing. Why don't you go down there and show them up?" He said, "Man, Steve Willis, you can't do this. You're going to get me in a fight. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. There's six of them, only two of us. You don't even count as a full one. You know, it's just, I'm not going down there." And I'm like, man, come on, let's go down there. We can't leave here and not catch any fish. He says, "I'm not going down there and get in a fight. You can cause trouble." I said, "Just watch me." So I go down there and I say, "Hey, what are y'all using?" They told him, I'm like, "Man, I got something different. Do you care if I try to throw in there?" And they're like, "Sure, buddy, go ahead. You're not going to catch them. They just ain't biting today." Well, okay. I said, "I got a buddy up here." I said, "He's pretty good. You care if I call him down here?" He said, "Yeah, whatever." So I said, "Joe, why don't you come on down here?" So he comes on down and he looks around. He looks at me, makes eye contact, like shaking his head, like these guys are going to whip us. And so he throws in right on top of him. It flows. He twitches a little bit. Bam! First catch. Brings out a rainbow trout about that big. And then they were like, "Whoa, what are you using there?" And he told them, and they were like, "Well, we got that." And they said, "Well, we are using it. It didn't work." And he said, "Well, try it." So they get it, and they're all throwing the same bait. They're sitting there not catching anything. Joe gets it ready. He sits back and watches them, and he throws the same thing they've got, twitches a little bit, bam, catches another. And they're like, "Well, buddy, what are you doing there?" And he said, "Well, you got to do this." And so he pulls another one out, and I said, "You guys, you care if I throw that at the bottom of the hole?" I said, "Yeah, go ahead." So I throw it in there right literally 2 feet from where the other guy is. Bam, I catch it. Within 15 minutes, we caught 10 fish, the two of us. And these other six are sitting there. They're getting mad. They're throwing their old Milwaukee beer cans over to the side. And Joe was like, "We probably should get out of here." So we go up, and I'm like, "Okay, yeah, I'll see y'all later." And you can just hear them grumbling under their breath. All right. So we go away. Now, here's the thing. What's the difference? Same bait, same hole, same fish. What's the difference? It's the fisherman. That's all it is. What, one of the guys there was a fisherman who was discipling me, teaching me, and had taught me this is how you catch trout. And so to this day, I took somebody up there a couple weeks ago, and I'm I'm just wearing him out of the hole. And he's wondering why he's got the same thing and not. And I'm trying to teach him. Finally, he catches a little bit. But this is what Jesus is communicating here. There's a difference between catching fish and being a catcher of men, a fisherman. I will make you a fisher of men. What does it mean to be a fisher of men? Here's what I want to communicate to you this morning. Very important question to be asked. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, to become a fisher of men, what does he call them to become? To become a believer, B, a Christian, or C, a disciple? Okay? I'll even throw a D in there. A professor of faith. To profess their faith. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, does he call them to be a believer, B, a Christian, or C, a disciple? And the answer to that, everybody say it on three. One, two, three. It's a C, a disciple. There's nowhere where he calls people just to become believers. Nowhere in Scripture. The goal is not to make professors of a truthful historical event. The goal is not to make believers in that. The goal is to make disciples. That's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Now, when we think about disciples, when I say a disciple, what comes to your mind? Seriously, what comes to your mind? Or who do you picture when I say disciple? Like Peter, James, or John, one of the 12 apostles, right? But there's more in the Bible. There are more disciples other than just the 12. Here's just an example of one in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. There was in Joppa a disciple, okay? It's not one of the 12, named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. Now, what do we learn about Tabitha here? A disciple also has the name Dorcas. What do we learn? Well, feminine pronoun here, she. You've got a female disciple. It's not one of the apostles, but this is someone who has followed from the Great Commission, who's been made into a disciple. This is who she is, okay? And as a result of who she was as a disciple, watch this. She was full of good works. That's one of the descriptors of a true disciple, a true follower of Christ, is that they are full of good words and also acts of charity. Now, it doesn't say that the good works made her a disciple, that her acts of charity made her a disciple. No. Being a disciple results in good works and acts of charity. If you're truly a disciple, certain things will be true of you. Now, like I said, there are thousands of pastors sharing the sermon across the nation today. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, encouraged us to say this. I'm just quoting him. He says, the first followers of Jesus didn't call themselves Christian. It was a derogatory term used by people outside of the faith. The word Christian is used three times in the entire Bible. But the word disciple is used 281 times. Disciple is a far more accurate and compelling description of what it means to follow Jesus. And as we will see, the concept of a disciple exposes the fact that many who claim to be Christians are not actually disciples of Jesus. So if you're going to become a disciple, that is a learner, a follower of Christ, someone who is in that lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus, here's my question to you this morning. What does Jesus say that should look like? I'll ask you to get another way. Who has the right to define to us what disciples look like? Is it any other human other than the God-man Christ Jesus? And the answer to that would be no. Jesus has the right to tell us what a follower of his looks like. So that's what I'm going to do with you today. I'm going to go through the New Testament Gospels where Jesus says this is what a disciple looks like. And then what I want you to do is look and listen in your own life. Am I a follower of Christ? Okay, let's start here in John chapter 8. verse 31, 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, now I've got to pause before I go any further. You've got a lot of Jews who believe Jesus' words, but he's going to make a point to them. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. A lot of people believe, but he's saying, not everyone is truly one of my disciples. You can believe and not be a disciple. Here's how we know if someone is truly a disciple. According to Jesus, one of the things is they abide in his word. Now, abide is not a word that we use that often. I mean, when's the last time that you've used the word abide? Right? I mean, like, hey, kids, I'm going out in the town for a little bit. I just want you all to abide here until I get back. Did anybody say that? No, it's not a word we use that much. Really, the word abide just means to remain or stay. Now, we use that word a lot with kids, right? Stay, or to your dog. Remain, abide, okay? This is what he's saying. If you abide, if you stay in my word. Here it is. I had a mentor in seminary that said, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. And we're not saying that we just believe, like these Jews did, they believed the words. They actually took the Bible off the shelf and they abided, they remained, they stayed in the word. The same professor also said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Either this book will purge the sin out of your life, or sin will purge this book out of your life. You will either be in one or the other, but you can't be in both all the time. It's not possible. He says, but here's the good news. If you stay in the word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so this is my goal this morning over the next 25 minutes, is to share the word of God with you so that you may be set free from something that is entangling you and keeping you from following Christ as he has called you to be a follower of his. So later Jesus gives a sermon to his followers and he says this, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. There's the second thing we know who's a true believer. Is, first of all, one, they remain in the word. But secondly, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are believers if you love one another. Is that what your Bible says? They will know we are Christians by our love. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't use the word Christian. Listen, Jesus never used the word Christian. Jesus' goal was always, and it's never changed, the Great Commission is still the same, to make disciples. By this, all people will know that you are truly followers of mine if you have love for one another. Sometimes people say, man, I love God, but I just can't go in the church. A bunch of hypocrites down there, I just can't stand to be around them. And Jesus says, if you really are one of my followers, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a sign of a true disciple. It says here in John chapter 15, verse 1. And again, I am just quoting the red letters what Jesus said. This isn't Steve Wilson's opinion today. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. For what purpose? That it may bear more fruit. Disciples bear fruit. If someone doesn't bear fruit, then what? They're not a disciple. You're not a follower of Christ. He said, already you are clean because of the word, going back to what he said earlier, because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. You're in relationship with me. If I'm in relationship with Jesus, if I'm walking with him, if I'm in his word, he's not giving me a bunch of rules that I have to do, things that I have to follow, but I naturally, because of my love relationship with him, there are certain things that are going to be true in me. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you're not remaining in me, you can't keep producing fruit. It's not possible. I am the vine. You are the branches. We got to stay connected to Jesus. Whoever abides in me and I in him, watch, Jesus' words. Whoever abides, stays, remains in me and I remain in them, it is that bears much fruit. It doesn't say he might, should, could, possibly. He does. If you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, what does it say? You will produce good fruit. But then he reminds us that you don't have to do this on your own, because apart from me, you can't do anything. It's not possible. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear not just some fruit, a little bit here or there, but that you bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, what does it do? It proves that you really are a follower of Jesus. So imagine somebody coming to Jesus saying, you know what, I want to be one of your followers, but I'm not going to produce any fruit. What do you think Jesus would say to them? What does this look like? And he goes on, he says, these things I have spoken to you. Here's why I'm doing this sermon this morning. Watch. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Oh, man, listen, this is such good stuff, church family. Listen, man, we should have charged big admission for you to get in the room today to hear this. Because this is life-changing, okay? But thank God the gospel's free, all right? So here it is. Listen. Why am I preaching this sermon? Why did Jesus originally give these words? Because he wants you to have joy. Sometimes I'll hear people say, man, I read all those rules in the Bible and they just feel like weight on me, and I'm under this pressure all the time to reform and to do what the world's, do what the church is telling me to do, and I just can't do it. I don't have the power to do it or whatever. It just feels like a burden to me. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Then you're not a follower of mine, because listen, if you're abiding in me and I in you, then you'll have joy by doing this. Not only will you have some joy, you will be what? Full of joy. Full of it. And I want you to have that full joy that comes walking with Jesus. I don't read something in the Bible and say, oh no, there's another rule I have to follow. I see something in there and I say, man, there is another way for me to be more like Christ. Man, Lord, just teach me how to do it. Change my heart where I desire the things of God more than my desire for the things of the world. Revolutionize my life so I can have true joy. So listen, what I'm telling you this morning is, Jesus isn't giving you these words to burden you. He's giving these words to free you, church. Do you get that? Becoming a follower of Christ frees you from the entanglements of this world. And then he gives a little reminder here in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, so that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide or remain. It lasts. Let's never forget this. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus, who asked who to the dance? I'll say it again. Who asked who to the dance? Why does Adam believe? Because she first asked Jesus into her heart? No, because Jesus first asked her, do you want me to be your Savior? That's what happens in our lives. He invites us. But why does he speak to our heart and say, Aslan, make me the Lord of your life? Why does he do that? He says in this verse, so that Aslan should go and do what? Bear fruit. He doesn't do it so you can just profess some historical event to be true and then go out with a life unchanged. No, if you remain in me and I in you, then you are truly my disciples, and you will bear much fruit, and you will have joy, and you will love one another, and you will remain in the Word. This is what a true follower of Christ looks like. And then what we do is it changes our prayer life, so that whatever we ask the Father in my name, that means under his authority, he may give it to you. You start asking for the things that God wants you to have, and you start getting them. That's how you know when you're praying God's will, is when you get the answers you're asking for. Because if you ask something according to God's will, you'll get it. He says, these things I command you. Why am I saying all this? Because I want you to love each other. I want you to have joy. I want you to have love. I want you to have peace. I want you to have patience. I want you to have kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And deep down, that joy. Now Jesus, in the book of Luke, his sermon is recorded this way. He starts out saying to everybody, all these people are coming, he's doing miracles, people are following. He said, now I'm just telling you, got a few thousand people at this point. He says, I'm just telling you, if any of y'all want to come after me, then you're going to need to deny yourself, take up your cross every day and follow me. Now, taking up a cross means you die to yourself. The cross was not a happy thing to carry, but you'd find joy in it. This is what it means. So he goes around preaching, doing miracles. The crowd swells to tens. Perhaps 100,000 people are following by the time we get to chapter 14. Now, watch this. Watch what I'm about ready to say next. These great crowds are following Jesus. I want you to see how he does evangelism. I want everybody in this room to see how Jesus gives the invitation at the end of the sermon. Watch. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, who wants to sign up for that? Now, I just put this in context. Here's a man that is preaching, doing miracles, and he says, you know what? Compared to your love for me, you got to hate everybody else. I got to be so preeminent in your life that your love for everyone else pales in comparison to what you feel for me. Now, some of you are having marital difficulties right now. Say, well, I got to hate my wife thing down. I've got that one. I need to work on the thing with my kids, but no, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's saying is he's got to be first in your life. Everything else in the world combined means nothing to you compared to following him. It doesn't mean they mean nothing to you. They mean something to you. You love them because he loves them. But Christ comes first every time. That is what you commit to. And if you're not willing to commit to fully loving Jesus, then what does he say? You cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't stop there. He just keeps on preaching. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear his own cross? He means you got to be willing to die for this. The cross was an instrument of capital punishment. If you're not willing to die for me, don't come forward and pray the sinner's prayer. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? This is what I want you to see. It's almost like Jesus is trying to talk them out of following him. He said, now before you come forward on this invitation I'm about to give, I really need you to think this through. Otherwise, you're going to come and say you believe and be like this guy. When he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You can't do it. This is what he's saying. Don't come forward to say you're my follower, to receive me, to pray the sinner's prayer, until you're ready to renounce everything this world has to offer. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, part of the reason that I'm sharing this sermon and we're doing it nationwide today is because statistics came out in the last month about Baptist churches, and they're just following the example of other denominations who are worse. What do I mean by that? In the United States today, the United Methodist Church, since I was born, is half of what it used to be. I'll say that again, maybe a little more clearly. The United Methodist Church enrollment has declined 50% since I was born in 1969. Half. The Presbyterian Church, USA, has gone down more than half. Less and less people are professing members of churches. I'm not saying believers. I'm just saying people that attend churches. And as Baptists, our churches were growing, especially in the 80s and 90s. But then they kind of plateaued off. And now they're starting to dip back down. We're starting to become a lot like the other denominations. And why is that happening? Well, I'm going to tell you. I think it goes back to something I began to see in my last year of full-time youth ministry back in 2007, 2008. I remember when I first entered into youth ministry back in the 90s, I would sit down and ask the teenagers, man, who of your friends aren't saved that we need to pray for, that you need to bring to youth group? And man, they would just fire off names like that. This person, they're not saved, they don't know Jesus, run through it like crazy. By the time I got to 2007, I remember asking a group of leaders, these weren't just any kids, these were the leaders in the youth group. I said, guys, we need to come up with our list here of kids that don't know Jesus. So which of your friends do we need to put on the list that we need to be praying for will come to Christ? And I got the marker and a board, and I looked at them, and nobody said anything. I'm like, don't y'all have any friends that aren't saved? And they shook their head, yeah, yeah. Okay, what are their names? And they were silent. I'm like, why don't y'all want to, you say you got friends, why don't you want to say? And one of them just kind of raised their hand, and they're like, well, if we say their names, then aren't we kind of judging them? We don't want to say, what right do we have to say whether or not someone's saved? And listen, my friends, if you can't identify whether or not someone is a follower of Christ, whether or not someone has renounced all that they have to become his disciple, if you can't identify that, then you're never going to pray for him. This is why when we talk about the Great Commission, it all comes back to this verse. Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. But he would say, don't even go on to verse 19 if you're not convinced of verse 18. And so what I'm here to communicate to you this morning, church, is unfortunately the way Jesus did evangelism, we don't do it today. What Jesus said, look, if you're not willing to renounce everything you have, then you can't follow me. So just make up your mind. Because if you don't want to follow me with everything in your heart, then just get on your donkeys and go back to Capernaum. So I'm just going to go over here and pray. And then when I turn around, I'll find out how many of you 100,000 people really want to be a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus prays. When he gets up and turns around, how many people you think were left? 12. At this point, the deacons of the Baptist church start meeting and say, we got to fire this pastor. He's grown our congregation from 10,000 to 12. But my question to you is this. Which did Jesus rather have? A true 12 disciples or 100,000 who say they believe in him? And what was Jesus' choice? The 12. The 12. You want to know why church attendance is declining? Because we used to have this cultural pressure. You gained social capital in America if you attended your local church. It made you a good person. You were involved in the community. Well, listen, my friends. Not only do you not gain social capital as much as what you used to, in some cases, you lose it if you join a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Jesus-following church. They call you a judger. They call you a hater. When in reality, this is what Jesus is saying true love is, and this is where you find true joy. Is not by just convincing people to come and we'll figure out the details later. But he says, no, time out. Before any of you come to the altar, just stop. If you're not willing to renounce everything you have, you can't follow me. Now, who's in? And that's what Jesus is asking all of us in this room today. Who's in? Who wants to be a follower of Christ? How do we make disciples, followers of him? They start out by being baptized. In the name of, under the authority of. In the 16th century, there was a Russian czar. His name was, you may have heard of him, Ivan the Terrible. And he was conquering so many lands. He was the most feared man in the world during his day. The Russian armies were conquering all over for decades. And when he got to be about my age, his advisors came to him. They said, you know what? You're probably going to live 20, 30 more years. You need to have an heir. You're not married. And he's like, I haven't had time for that. He says, I'm too busy running the kingdom. He says, I tell you what, to his advisors, you go out and find me a beautiful, smart woman who will give us political connections, and I'll marry her. Okay? And so the advisors search all over the known world, and they find the king of Greece's daughter, whose name was Sophia, which actually in Greek means wisdom. And she was the most beautiful woman throughout all the land. And so they met her, thought she was beautiful. They talked to the king of Greece. The king of Greece said that he would make the alliance. That's always better than Ivan the Terrible coming down and killing everybody in your nation. And so they go and get Ivan the Terrible. And he comes down with 500 soldiers to Greek on the shores of the Aegean Sea near Athens. And he meets Sophia for the first time. And now Ivan is actually into this marriage thing now that he's seen her. But she meets him and talks with him, and then she asks this question of him, are you a Christian, a follower of Jesus? And being the devout woman that she was, when he said no, she says, then the marriage is off. Well, this threw all the political realm into an uproar, and they met that evening, what shall we do? And Ivan says, I'll become a Christian. And he says, and that means all my army's going to become a Christian. But the leaders of the armies asked this question. They said, how can we swear total allegiance to the church of Jesus Christ and yet be totally loyal to you at the same time? What if the two come into conflict? So they came up with a compromise. And the next morning, Ivan the Terrible walked out into the Aegean Sea with 500 of his soldiers with their swords in their right hands. 500 priests accompanied each one of them. And they stood in the water, and they were baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And they were dipped down into the water, but they left their right hand and their sword above the water, demonstrating that while all the rest of us is committed to Jesus, our swords are still dedicated only to Ivan, the Tsar of Russia. Now, my question to you is this. Were those men truly saved? What do you think Jesus would have said to them? We are coming to you. We're going to follow you. But we're going to keep this part of our lives committed to someone else. What would Jesus have said? Get on your horses and just go right on back to Russia. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is, listen, our churches are filled today with people who have made professions, who believe these words, just like the Jews following Jesus did. But when he gave the commission saying, you've got to renounce all that you have in order to be a follower of mine, they all left. Sadly, many preachers today would say, just say you believe and you'll go to heaven. And my friends, listen, it is going to be a dark judgment day for those who believe that they're going to heaven just because they believe in a historical fact. So I close with this verse. Examine yourselves, Paul says, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And what's the test? Jesus said, have you renounced everything in the world and made it, subjugated it to the Lord Jesus? Do you remain in the Word of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? These good works don't save you, but good works are a result of those who are saved and followers of Christ. Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, you will remain in me. This is why he says, do you not realize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Do you meet the test? I'm not, listen. I'm not asking you if you're good enough. That's what legalists hear. That's what Pharisees say. Tell me which boxes I got to check. Tell me which rules I got to follow so I'm good. I am not asking you if you're good enough. What I'm asking you is, are you humble enough to submit yourself to Christ to truly become a follower of His? And when you do it, it doesn't feel like a burden. It feels like joy. Test yourselves. Do you know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test.